My format's probably going to be a little different than Mike and Courtney. I have fancy slideshow here and a little more formal notes, but I still have questions for you guys, and I still welcome any discussion. Please interrupt me at any time. Don't feel that, you know, because I'm have a little more notes here that it's going to be different. I still welcome your interaction, and if I say something wrong, which I'm sure I will, please correct me on it. But we're at a point in the study where we're going to be looking at how exactly we live under these principles of grace that we've been learning. We've studied the definition, which is, does anyone remember the definition of grace that Chester Macaulay gave that we've been using? Anyone remember that, what that is?
Unlimited and unwarranted blessings.
Exactly. Unlimited and unwarranted blessings. But there's a very important part of that definition that we need to keep in mind. What is the basis of those unlimited and unmerited blessings that we receive from God? Exactly, Jesus Christ, the finished work of Jesus Christ. Grace is the unmerited and unlimited blessings of God based on the totally adequate, which I didn't put that there, the finished work, Chester Macaulay says, the totally adequate work of Jesus Christ. And we've been looking at that definition and some of the nuances that go along with that. Does everyone have the questions I handed out last week? Does anyone need a question? Okay. Yes. Do you need one? I have one more. Does somebody mind making some copies for me? Thanks. I think we need about 10 more. Well, now we're at the point we're going to be looking at applying these principles to our life and exactly how we live under it. And this has been something that, okay, I kind of understand grace as applied to salvation. And some of the principles there, I think I'm starting to get a little bit of a grasp of. Not nearly a total grasp of. But what does that mean for our Christian life? And how does that affect how we live? We've touched on this a lot. We're going to look at some principles of Christian liberty here. And I have some rhetorical questions, some things that I've thought of as we've been going through this lesson. Such as, how do we live in response to God's grace? Okay, God has given us all this grace, and we've talked before how we're so conditioned to live a certain way. Well, then how do we respond to the grace that God has given to us? How do we receive God's grace? In other words, what is our attitude when God's grace comes to our lives? How are we going to receive it? And what does grace mean for the Christian's life? You know, are we going to live differently and seeing this grace that God has given to us? What does that mean for our life here? And the first question we have in the book there are, what are some ways that Christians respond to God's grace? Thinking about your life and thinking about all the study that we've done on grace, what do you think are some ways that Christians might respond? Whether right or wrong, what are some ways Christians respond to God's grace? Does anyone have an idea? You try to pay back for it? You just give thanks? We've talked a lot about all we can say is thank you. That's probably the best response. Well, that is the best response we can give. I think I've boiled it down into three specific ways, and there's a lot of variations on that, but three specific ways that we can respond to God's grace. I think we can respond legalistically and place ourselves under a law and give ourselves a set of rules that we can live by. Now, we live under grace. God has given us all these things, but we still want to stick to law. We've discussed this a lot. We're going to continue discussing it. Probably most everything I say over the next few weeks, Mike or Courtney has already said. And so it's not going to be anything new, but I think this is important stuff for us to continue to go over and to remember. So we have the legalistic response. We have the libertarian response. Let's just live free because, hey, we're under grace. We don't have any rule for our life now. And then we have what I think is the right response, and that's the life response. And I'll spend a lot of time talking about how we respond to the life of Christ that is in us. Well, let's look first of all at the legalistic response. And the legalistic response is when we place ourselves back under a law, or I guess any law, where we try and come up with the rule of life by which we're going to live. And I found a good poem here by William Blake that talks about the Garden of Love that kind of hits on exactly what the legalistic response is. And William Blake says, "I went to the Garden of Love and saw what I never had seen. A chapel was built in the midst where I used to play in the green. And the gates of this chapel were shut, and thou shalt not writ over the door. So I turned to the Garden of Love that so many sweet flowers bore. And I saw it was filled with graves and tombstones where flowers should be. And priests in black gowns were walking their rounds and binding my buyers with joys and binding with buyers my joy and desires." And I think William Blake there is talking about the Catholic Church. He was a poet who wrote in the late 17th century. But I think some of that does apply to us. We have this great doctrine of grace. He talks about the Garden of Love, but if we think of the doctrine of grace and the freedom that's therein, but so many people, and you study, as studying for this, I've read so many theologians that talk about grace for salvation, but then they bring in all these legalistic aspects. And I love that last line there, binding with buyers my joy and desires. So often that happens. We have this great doctrine of grace, and yet everyone wants to load all this legalistic aspect on it and bring back in all this law, which God did not intend us Christians to live under. And it's hard. I look back at my life, and as we study grace, I realize so much of my life was spent in this legalistic approach. I don't know if that's true for any of you, but looking back, all these things that I have to do, and now you're a Christian, here's what you do, and here's the list of rules, and you know, it doesn't matter how many there are. If there's one rule, it's a legalistic approach to God's grace, and it's not the response that we're supposed to have. And I think under this legalistic approach, we have different variations on it. The first is what I call the works ethic. And somebody that is trying to live under the works ethic may say, well, grace applies only to salvation. Life after salvation is up to me. I've got to work to maintain my salvation. Or they may say, you know, God saves us, but then leaves the work of sanctification up to us. They may say that we have to follow certain commands in order to court God's favor. People may not say this directly, but I've heard throughout my life that, you know, God's going to be disappointed in you, and which I guess is true, but they put this legalistic aspect to it where you have to keep these laws, else, oh, God's going to be so disappointed in you. And some people may go so far as to say that if you don't work to maintain your salvation, you may lose your salvation. And that's certainly contrary to the doctrine of grace. Sanctification is a process of striving and of seeking. People use often the verse in the Gospels where Jesus says to his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me." And they look at that taking up your cross, and they think of this huge effort that has to go into the Christian life. And you're constantly taking up this cross. You're, you know, it's this burden. The Christian life is almost a burden that we have to go about. They may say that in the Christian walk, you, and I emphasize you there because a lot of the legalists put the emphasis on us and on our flesh. They say that you are either walking forward or you're sliding back. If you're not striving hard and keeping up these certain commands, you know, you have to pray so much a day. You have to read your Bible so often a day, or at least so many times a year. And you have to keep all these commands. And as soon as you break one, well, you're falling back. And a lot, some of this is true when we talk about our fellowship with Christ that we have in salvation, that we have under grace. But they put all the emphasis on the flesh. And that's what legalism is. It's when we put the emphasis on the flesh and what we have to do and all these things that we have to accomplish. And we're seeking to attain something, or we're seeking to obtain certain favor or certain blessings of God. And it's completely contrary to the doctrine of grace. Grace is the unlimited and unmerited blessings of God based on the totally adequate work of Jesus Christ. And when you focus on that legalistic side, you forget that it's all finished. It's based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Does anyone have that on there? You can read it. Galatians 3, 2 through 6. Would somebody like to read that for me? Matt?
let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness.
That is such an important thing for us to remember. And I don't know if you remember, it was 4 or 5 weeks ago that Vern went over this passage in Sundays in regular service. But Paul is a great, if anything, Paul is a great lawyer. And if you know anything about being a lawyer, you never ask a question unless you know the answer. We've probably seen movies where, you know, in this courtroom scene, it all comes down to where some attorney asks a question, he doesn't actually know the answer, and the answer totally destroys his case. Well, Paul does not do that. He knows exactly the answers to these questions, and he knows that we know the answers to these questions. You know, he says, did you receive the Spirit by faith or by the works of the law? And are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, that you're going to have to continue on by the works of the law? Obviously, the question is no. If we started with the work of the Spirit, then why would we have to continue on through law? If we started by faith, then why would we have to continue on by works of the law? And our second question is, under what circumstance would we have to work to maintain God's grace after salvation? And the passage right there answers it. What would the circumstances be to where we actually have to work and follow law in order to maintain God's grace? Exactly. If we had to earn salvation on our own, if salvation was in any way meritorious, then yes, we would have to work to maintain it. We would have to keep some law or do something in order to maintain it. Right now, we're trying to put in a lawn in our house. We bought a house a couple months ago, and you know, we have to put in a lawn in the backyard there. And once we put in that lawn, you know, we're going to work to put in that lawn, and we're going to work to maintain it. Everything is up to us. It's not something that's given to us. You know, I don't know of any grass that's, you know, self-sustaining. If you guys know of any, I would be more than happy to invest in it. But no grass is self-sustaining. You have to work to maintain it. And we kind of have that idea sometimes when we think of salvation. Well, we may not say we had to earn salvation, but somehow we think we have to earn sanctification. But we received it by the Spirit. And Paul's very clear that we received it by the works of the Spirit and through faith. He uses Abraham as an example there. Yes?
Jeremy, are you saying that artificial grass is like artificial salvation?
Yeah, I think so. I think you're going to have to do work to maintain artificial turf. I don't know. I've not worked under it. But we received it through faith. He used Abraham as an example. And in a few weeks, I think we're going to be studying Genesis in the regular church, which is going to be exciting. And I was talking with Vern the other day, and he mentioned that Abraham is an example of grace. Because for no reason, God came to Abraham. And it wasn't because Abraham necessarily was doing anything good. He chose Abraham, and it was by faith Abraham believed God. And we have that in the verse there. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him towards righteousness. And similarly, for us Christians, that is the order. We believe God, and then the righteousness is imputed to us, and we don't have to do anything else to maintain that righteous standing before God. We don't have to do anything to maintain our position. Our condition is going to change, and we'll talk about that later, but it's all through faith. Romans 4:4 says, here's another verse we've talked about. Now to him who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as a due. We went over before. Can there ever be any obligation under grace? Can God ever be obligated towards us within the principle of grace? No. We can never put God under obligation. Well, if somehow our works are done in order to receive something from God, well, it's no longer of grace. It is our due. But we have to go back to the definition. Grace is unmerited. Courtney spent at least a week, wasn't it? Maybe 2 weeks, on the fact that grace is unmerited. We could never bring anything to the table in order to merit grace at the start. Likewise, we cannot bring anything to the table to merit anything else during our salvation. What are the only two things that we can bring to the table in the whole area of grace here and in our interaction with God? What are the two things that we can bring? Well, we can give thanks, that's true. I'm speaking more of before we receive grace, before salvation. What are the only two things we can bring?
Sin.
We can bring sin and weakness. That's all, even after salvation. Yes, we have a new identity in Christ, but when we're talking about the old Adam, which is what legalism deals with, legalism is the old Adam. He's sticking around. He doesn't want to leave. I saw a video a couple years ago of the last few days of Bill Clinton in the White House. I don't know if you guys ever saw that video. It's actually pretty funny because it shows him, you know, having absolutely nothing to do. He's just kind of wandering the halls and there's no staff there because they've all left, and he figures out how to get free candy out of the candy machine. And you see him one day standing out front and Hillary is leaving, so he is standing there waving goodbye to her, and he's mowing the grass and doing all these things the last few days. And can you imagine, when we talk about legalism, it's like Bill Clinton's still in the White House and George Bush is there, and Bill Clinton's still kind of hanging around. He's still trying to give orders. We're talking about the old man. We're talking about the former president. And all that he can ever bring to the table is weakness and sin. And that's so important for us to remember. It is only by grace that we can do anything. It is by grace we are justified. It is by grace that we are identified with Christ. It is by grace that we're able to live the life we have in Christ. And we need to realize that. The new creation is entirely of grace. As Vern talks about, we live in an atmosphere of grace. That's everything we breathe. We can't breathe anything else. And he uses the illustration, if you bring just a tiny bit of cyanide into the atmosphere, you don't need much in order to disrupt the way of living, to disrupt your quality of life. It just takes that little bit of poison. And any bit of law that you try and bring in, anytime the old man crops up and tries to do anything, that's like bringing in a little bit of poison. And it's gonna make the grace in your life to be of no effect. You may be in the atmosphere of grace, but you're not living by grace. And I think that's one of the things we want to emphasize. There's a difference between being in grace. We that are saved are in grace. Now, whether or not we choose to acknowledge that, whether or not we choose to live by that is the issue here. And if we choose not to live by it, it's going to cause a lot of, I think, lack of joy, lack of success, whatever success is in our Christian life. Can somebody read for me 1 Corinthians 15:10? Somebody would like to read that? I love what Paul says there. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And I think you could paraphrase that last part to say, by the grace of God, I do what I do. Paul understood that everything he did was of grace. And he was resting in the fact that it wasn't him striving to do anything. It wasn't the old Adam trying to attain some sort of righteousness. But it was the grace of God working in him. And our third question there is, how inclusive is God's grace? Or what areas, I should say, of your life? What areas does it cover? It's total. It's complete. It's unlimited. It reaches into every area of your life. If there is any area of your life that is somehow outside of grace, well then God is a liar. And the Bible is lying, because the Bible and Paul makes clear, everything we do and everything we are is of grace. It is completely all-inclusive. It is pervasive in our life. And to disacknowledge that is to disacknowledge what God has taught us. And it's trying to go back to this legalistic standard of working and trying to attain rather than simply living under grace. So that is the works ethic. And grace that requires work is not grace. We can... Yes?
Well,
No.
But I live under grace, living in the atmosphere of grace. Am I to consider my job as grace?
Yes. We would consider everything in our life gracious. How many of you guys have taken home that chart that we pass out at the beginning of the Galatians, the principles of law versus the principles of grace? How many of you guys have that? If you haven't got that, it is a very helpful chart. Well, when we look at grace, you do work in grace, but it's totally different. In grace, you're working by the power of God. You're working the life that is within you. And it is because you've already obtained. Under legalism, you're trying to attain something. I'm trying to attain this standing. I'm trying to obtain these blessings. Grace, you've already attained it. Everything we could have ever been given, we have been given. Yes?
I don't know if it goes further than 5 or something, but I just get this thought that maybe some of us are in some periods of our lives trying to do jobs that God doesn't have for us.
Yeah, I do think that's true. I think that God has jobs for you. I think God, when you talk about the will of God for your life, and I think as I've gone through life, I've gone on every different aspect of the will of God for your life and finding out what God wants you to be. But I think it's clear that there is a specific place that God wants you to be. And if maybe you're living outside of grace, maybe you're trying to work, maybe you're putting so much emphasis on old Adam that you're not where God wants you to be. You may be in an area of your life and you may be making decisions based on what old Adam can do and what old Adam can attain. And you're working on that legalistic standpoint. And so you're not doing necessarily what God wants for you. And I don't think there's going to be joy in that. I think there's going to be grief because you're putting yourself under this burden.
For example, I just thought of an example. Like I had a friend, and when he became Christian, you know, he's a musician. When he became Christian, like some people started, you know, when he got in contact with some people, you know, some weird Christians, I think they were weird. They were trying to visit him, tell him, you know, if you don't go with us from this bus and ministry and tell the gospel around the whole Czech Republic, you may be not really, like, working for the Lord, you know, and, you know, like, they put it like that from in front of him. But I think that the Lord has given him the gift of music.
Mm-hmm.
And so I thought, well, she's just a musician.
Exactly. I think that any time somebody says to you, you need to do this, you know, no matter what their intentions are, no matter how spiritual they are, no matter how mature Christian, if they say, okay, you're a Christian, now you have to do this. I think from the Bible, that's not necessarily God's will. That's works. Anytime you say, you need to do this, or this is what you have to do, anytime somebody else is saying that to you, I think you can safely say, that's not God's will for my life. That's not what God wants me to be. God doesn't want me to, you know, follow any standard to try and work to do anything. You know, traveling across, you know, a country, witnessing, those are good things. But to say you have to do this, and if you're not doing that, well, maybe your salvation wasn't really, maybe it didn't take, you know, maybe it wasn't maybe you didn't say a good enough prayer, or, you know, maybe you didn't walk down the aisle fast enough, or you didn't do, I don't know. You know, we're putting it all on works. We're talking about what old Adam can do. And I think the best word that can describe grace is rest. We're resting in God. And anytime you're trying to work, that's contrary to grace. When you're in grace, you're going to rest. Anything that requires work, it's not grace. It's not true God's grace. It's not what the Bible talks about as grace. Notice Paul said he worked. He worked harder than anyone else, but it was all done in grace, and it was done from the standpoint of the position he had in Christ. He wasn't trying to obtain anything. He had already obtained it, and he was working because of that. So that's the works ethic. A lot of these things are going to be similar. There's going to be overlap. But I tried to get, you know, different ways that maybe in the past I've looked at grace and different fallacies that I've had in coming from this legalistic approach. The second thing is the debtor's ethic. Thinking that you know, in this legalistic mind frame, that we are somehow indebted to God now that He has given us this grace. I know we've talked a lot about this before, but it's helpful for me to come back through it again. Somebody with the debtor's ethic may say we need to pay God back for what He's done. Oh, we talk every week about the fact somebody has you over, and we kind of feel obligated to do something for them. There's an old episode of Seinfeld where somebody gave him a suit, and Jerry Seinfeld didn't want to take it because he knew the guy was going to ask him something, and he said, "I'll just give it to you totally free." He said, "Well, maybe you can take me out for dinner sometime." And it kept dragging out. They went out to dinner one time, and all he had was soup. And he said, "This doesn't count for the meal." And it kept going on and on. You know, you got to pay him back because he gave you this suit. And so we think God gave this, you know, great gift to us. We need to pay him back. God did this favor for us. Now we have to do a favor for him. I call this the Godfather ethic. You know, I've done this favor for you, and someday down the road, I'm going to ask you to do a favor for me. And now we're indebted to him. We can show our gratitude by pledging our obedience. Let's show God how grateful we are. We'll pledge to obey him, and we'll make ourselves indebted to him because of this great gift that he has given us. Well, all these things are placing us in debt, and we've talked before how grace cannot put us in debt. Why cannot grace put us in debt? Why is it contrary to grace to think that it places us in debt and somehow obligated to God? Exactly. Because it's so big and we could never work for it. It is totally unmerited. If we're somehow in debt, well, that indicates there may be some merit in us into which we could pay God back. But even if we could pay God back, we couldn't because that's not the way I want to say it. Even if we should pay God back, we couldn't because of our weakness. Anything we give God is just going to be more weakness. Anything we give God is going to be more sin, more indebtedness to Him. Not He is indebted to us and we need to pay Him back. All that we can give is weakness.
Mm-hmm.
Exactly. And that's what Paul says in the Romans passage, Romans 4:4. To him that works, it's not counted as grace, but as debt. And so if there was any merit in us, then God would be obliged to bring blessings because of that work that we have done. But we made it clear that we're not going to do anything. Everything we do is not even enough. It's sin and weakness. That's all old Adam can do. Can somebody read Romans 1:21 for me?
Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him. Not as God, either were thankful, but because they became vain in their imaginations, and they were foolish heart.
I think it's interesting, this verse, the contrast that we have there. They did not know God and did not honor Him as God. And so what is the opposite of that? They were not giving thanks. Or it connects together, not honoring God as God or giving thanks to Him. And so, let me see if I have it here. What is the opposite of unthankfulness? It's being thankful. And I think in this passage here, it's honoring God as God. When you're unthankful for something, it's more than, you know, not appreciating the gift. I think it's not appreciating the giver, and it's not giving the giver their due. That these people that Paul's talking about in Romans 1, they're unthankful, and a part of that is they're not showing God who He is, or they're not praising God for who He is. And I think that the connection there between rebelling against God and not giving Him honor and being unthankful, I think that's very interesting. Adding any of our works to the process is an affront to God's marvelous grace. By thinking somehow we're in debt, rather than just saying thank you, but to thinking that we're in debt to God, well, that takes away from God's grace. One of the things I'm learning is the reason God extends His grace to us is so that His glory might be known. And for God to show grace towards somebody that is entirely unworthy is the greatest glory. You know, Romans 5 says, how honorable is it to show mercy towards somebody that's slightly deserving? You know, how honorable is it to die for somebody that's good? You know, if you're a Secret Service agent and you dive in front of the president and take a bullet that's aimed at the president, well, we think that's honorable, but it's not as honorable as somebody walking down the street and you see some bum on the street that hasn't worked for 20 years and is mean and is unkind, that yells at people and cusses at people and spits at people as they come by. Let's say that there was a car coming towards him and somebody shoved him out of the way and was killed in the process. Well, which would we think is more honorable? We would think the person who died for that unworthy person. Well, he's worthless. If you're dying for the president, well, he's important to our country. He makes big decisions. If you're dying for this bum, what good is that? Well, God's glory is made all the greater when He gives grace to somebody that is entirely unworthy. And if we were somehow worthy, then that is not as honorable for God. That takes glory away from God. And when we're unthankful, I think that says that, you know what, you really didn't need to do that for me, God. I could have done some of it on my own. And it is a form of rebellion against God. And I think it's taking away from the glory of God. We're not honoring God as we ought to honor Him. We're taking that glory away from Him by somehow making His gift towards us less precious. When we simply acknowledge that we are worthless and unmeritorious, then the more glory goes to God because He gave this gift to us and we didn't deserve anything of it. When we think of ourselves as, now we got to pay God back, well, that indicates that, hey, there's something in ourself and that's less glory to God. It is an act of extreme unthankfulness. Living under this debtor's ethic is an act of extreme unthankfulness, and unthankfulness is a part of Adam. I mean, you look through especially the Paul's writings and how much unthankfulness is put along the other sins. You know, fornication, adultery, all this wickedness. Many times Paul puts in there unthankfulness. And right here, these people did not glorify Him as God, and they were unthankful. Unthankful is an act of rebellion. How many of you guys have ever read Paradise Lost before? This great epic poem by Milton where he talks about man's first disobedience. If you like literature, it's a great piece of literature. It's not something we get our theology from, but it's amazing to see this huge epic story that Milton paints. And in one of the books where Satan first comes to paradise and he decides that he's going to try and disrupt this paradise that God has created. And here's this is Satan talking here. And the thing that interests me about Satan is not because I think Milton made him so much like Satan. He made him so much like man that we can kind of understand him. And Satan is looking over the garden and looking over Adam and Eve. And he says, "Ah, wherefore, he," talking about God, "deserved no such return from me," talking about his rebellion, "whom he created what I was in that bright eminence, and with his good upbraided none, nor was his service hard. What could be less than to afford him praise, the easiest recompense, and pay him thanks? How do? Yet all his good proved ill in me, and wrought but malice. Lifted up so high, I disdained subjection, and thought one step higher would set me highest, and in a moment quit the debt immense of endless gratitude. So burdensome, still pain, still to owe, forgetful from him what I still received, and understood that not a grateful mind by owing owes not, but still pays, at once indebted and discharged. What burden then?" And I like what he says here because Satan is kind of justifying his fall. And he's saying, you know, God created me, and all he asks is that I give him endless praise. And yet for Satan, that the fact that God gave him all this stuff and didn't ask anything in return, he looked at it as this huge burden. And the burden wasn't so much the gift, the burden was so much that Satan thought he had some worthiness in him. He talked about, you know, one step higher would set me highest. He was so focused on himself and had so much thought for who he thought he was and how great he thought he was. How can God give this to me? You know, I'm not going to accept that. I don't know if any of you have ever, you know, had a difficult time in your life and somebody, you know, gave you a gift and said, here's something to help you out. Well, some people, the main reaction may be, I don't need that. I'm not going to take that, because it's humbling to accept a gift from others, because that says that we cannot do it on our own, that we're not worthy in and of ourselves. One of the reasons why sometimes we don't like when people give us gifts, you know, somebody gives us gifts, oh, you shouldn't have done that. And it's almost like every now and then we get angry when somebody gives us a gift. And I think that anger comes from our pride and the fact that we think we're worthy. And Satan, I love what Milton does towards him. He thinks he's so worthy, and he's so grievous over this gift that God has given him. God created him. God made him majestic. All he asked for was praise. But for him, it was this debt immense of endless gratitude. To him, it was a huge debt. Why? Because there was some worthy of himself. He didn't need that from God. He could have done something on his own. And I think that's what, when we look at life through this debtor's ethic, that's kind of what we're seeing. God, I really didn't need you to do this for me. I could have done some of it on my own. And so we're unthankful. And that unthankful, we rebel against God because, hey, I really didn't need it. We don't understand that it was that we're unmeritorious, that there's nothing that we could do to merit it. But in being unthankful, we're saying to God, you know what? Your gift really wasn't that great. Thanks, but no thanks. I can handle it on my own. You know, people that will drive their life into the gutter because they're unwilling to accept help from other people. Because in order to accept that help, they have to humble themselves and say, you know what, I can't do this on my own. I need help. And yet they'll continue to destroy their life because of that pride. But we, in order to receive grace, you need to be humble enough. It's not that, you know, you acknowledge it and it becomes true. You have to acknowledge it because it is true. We can try all we want, but we're never going to do anything on our own. And as much as we want to think, we're frustrating the grace of God because in our mind, we're living contrary to the grace of God by thinking that we could somehow do it on our own.
When it comes to salvation, God has concluded that all men are under sin. So a non-believer must come to that realization that he is separated from God and there's nothing he can do to save himself. Does that same principle hold true?
When you're talking about old Adam, I think it is true. Old Adam is still condemned. I mean, we have to remember the identification truths that old Adam is condemned because he is under sin, because there's nothing he could ever do. But when we start veering towards this legalistic approach and thinking that now we're indebted to God, we're starting to listen to old Adam again and think, hey, you need to attain. You could have done that on your own. Rather than continually humbling ourselves and realizing old Adam can't do anything, the new Adam that we are in Christ doesn't need to do anything because he is in Christ. And when we have, it's at one time a humility, realizing that our flesh can't do anything, but then at another stage, it's a boldness, knowing that in Christ we have all things. Knowing our position in Christ, we've already attained it, and therefore all we need to do is rest. So I think it takes that humility, but then also that confidence, knowing who we are in Adam compared to, or who we are in Christ compared to who we were in Adam. Grace is unmerited and unrecompensed, and this isn't a word, but unrecompensable. PowerPoint didn't like it, but I don't like PowerPoint, so I won. It's unrecompensable. We cannot pay it back. It is. If we could pay it back, then we didn't need Christ. God demonstrated His glory in our weakness. Our strength would diminish His glory. Any strength that we have would make God's glory in His grace just a little less bright. And that's why grace cannot have any debt whatsoever. That's why grace cannot be towards anyone even the slightest bit meritorious. God wants to glorify Himself. He wants to glorify Himself through us. And so, by our weakness, that's when God's glory shines the most. Any strengths of ours would cause God's glory to shine a little less. Now, we obviously cannot, you know, God's glory is going to shine no matter what we do. But in our lives and what we're trying to do, I think paying back this debt is trying to take away from God's glory. Well, we have the debtor's ethic, what I call is the guilt corollary. And this is kind of along the same lines. We feel bad for what God has done for us. God shouldn't have. He's so great, I need to do something for Him. He shouldn't have done that for me. Pretend that you had, you know, the president, or picture, you know, somebody that you admire. I'm a big basketball fan. I like Duke basketball. I think Coach Krzyzewski, the basketball coach there at Duke University, is a really good coach. He came over to my house one time for dinner. You know, he called me up and said, "Hey, Jeremy, I, you know, was in town and thought I could come over for dinner for your house." Well, first of all, I would, you know, make sure our house was really nice and we would make a really special meal. And so I have him over because I admire him. I think he's a good coach. Well, how would I feel afterwards if after dinner he starts picking up the dishes and goes over to the sink and starts washing the dishes? Wait, what are you doing? You're Coach K. You won 3 national championships. You've been to the Final Four all these times. What are you doing cleaning? There's no way I'm going to allow you to do that. And part of that,
right?
Pardon?
You'll have your wife do it.
Yeah, my wife can do it. Exactly. No problem there. But why do you think we'd feel so bad if that happened? I mean, you can picture whoever it is. Even if it's just, you know, somebody from your church coming over. You're a special guest of ours. And then they start doing all this work. Don't we sometimes feel, man, there's no way you should do that. I feel bad that you're doing that. Why do you think we would feel bad if somebody did that? What is it in us that would cause us to, no, I'm not going to allow you to do that? Yeah, we're trying to show them goodness. We're trying to show them kindness, and they're doing this work. That doesn't make sense. We want to show kindness towards them, and somehow their work takes away from the kindness that we're trying to show them. Right, well, I'm talking about God does this for us, and the fact that we're, you know, He did this nice thing for us, and I guess it kind of got it opposite there, and we're trying to do this thing for Him. Well, that's taken away from, He wants to be good towards us. How many of you guys last Christmas, when somebody gave you a present, said, "Oh, thanks, here's a dollar to help cover the cost"? Well, the person who gave that would be offended. I'm giving you a gift, why are you giving me this dollar? That's an offense. I'm trying to show you kindness, and for you to pay me back, that somehow takes away from that kindness. But I think sometimes we feel guilty. Ah, God's doing this for me, little old me. And we have this false humility. When we say little old me, we really think little great me, and I don't need that from you. And I'm going to show you that I really don't need it by somehow paying you back. And we have that guilt there. We must do something to show our gratitude. Let me show you how grateful I am. I'm going to do all these things for you. You know, I started this church and it has all these people in there. I passed out 10,000 tracts. I read through my Bible every single day all year. That's 365 times a year. Isn't that pretty great? And look how grateful I am. Because we feel guilty for what He's done for us. How's it at? We've kind of talked about this before, but our question 5 is, how is it unthankful to act as though grace produces debt? How are we being unthankful when we think and try and act as though this grace God has given us somehow makes us indebted to Him?
Well, we just give Him honor. That's all we need to do. Give Him thanks and honor, and you don't have to pay for anything because He gave it to us.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Exactly. All we can do is give Him honor. And anything other than simply saying thank you is to work to receive that gift. But inherently, a gift is something given without anything expected in return. And when we don't say just thank you, but we try and work, and whether it's in debt or anything, it's unthankfulness, and it's somehow less honorable and less glorious to God.
How do you get off of that mentality? How do you get to the point where you really do respond, thank you, and that's it? Because I think you have to thank you.
I have no idea. I've been thinking about that. It is so hard because we're used to living a certain way, and now we have to. In studying this, you know, Adam has two basic ideas. We either work for it or we do nothing, and we live free and loose. And this third option that's in the middle, this option of grace and of saying thank you, and we mentioned before that in the Bible, the same word that talks about grace, the favor God gives us, charis, that's the same word we say to Him, thanks be to God, that's charis. This is a third option which Adam doesn't know about, and Adam couldn't think of. You know, in 3,000, 4,000 years of human history, mankind has never come up with it on its own. If you read through all the pagan philosophers, and some of the pagan philosophers are very perceptive, even though they don't honor God, they're very perceptive about mankind, and they acknowledge it's either you work, you put yourself under law, or you do nothing. None of them come up with this third option, which is grace. And I think the way you get to it, as we've mentioned before, it has to be taught. You have to go to the Scripture, and you have to be taught. I think, you know, in a Sunday school, I think that's why it's so important we're doing this. But also, as you study God's Word, and as you behold, you know, 2 Corinthians 3 talks about beholding God, and we're changed from glory to glory. Part of that is becoming more comfortable and being able to rest in the grace of God. So as we study, as we simply rest, and as we yield ourselves to the Spirit, I think is going to happen, but we don't work for it. The thing I think of is, okay, what do I have to do now to get to this point? Well, that's going back to legalism. That's working to attain this idea. And that's what Adam wants to do. Rather, we just need to rest in our position in Christ.
Not that I would ever ask a question that I already have an answer.
Yeah, exactly.
As you're talking, I'm thinking, wouldn't that be the characteristic of the new life we have in Christ? Isn't that the way that life functions?
Exactly. It is. It's resting. And it's understanding our new life in Christ and our position in Christ.
I was going to say the passage that comes to mind is, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is the way to understand grace is to understand Christ.
Exactly.
The more we know Him, the more we know
Him. Yeah, that is so true.
I think this principle of works, too, not only refers to outside works and jobs, but it's referring to our internal efforts to improve ourselves.
Exactly. And I think that, to me, in studying, that's the more important one. Because we like to focus on the outside, but nearly all of the Christian life is fought on the inside. And it's about our motivations. And we'll talk about that in a few weeks, you know, what our motivation is for Christian life and what that means. But it's our inner effort and thinking, I've got to do this to get this. And anytime you start thinking along the lines is, I've got to do this, and you've got to work, I think that's a legalistic standpoint. The gracious living is understanding Christ, growing in the knowledge of Christ, and it's resting, and it's simply existing in your new life in Christ. It's simply being that life you are in Christ and allowing the Holy Spirit to produce that Christ in you. There's a huge difference between trying to do something and simply existing, simply living.
Jeremy, is it perhaps restating it and taking it from I have to do this to I want to do this?
I think that's part of it, but I think it's even more than that. I think it's, yeah, I want to do this, but it's, this is what I do in my new life. When you think about your life, you grow, you know, you're born, you grow, and throughout much of your life, you don't think about what you do. You just do it because that's your life. I don't have to do anything to try to be Jeremy. I am Jeremy. That's simply who I am. And I'm going to be most comfortable when I simply, if I try and be somebody else, if I, you know, as a teacher, if I think, oh, Mike does a good job teaching, I got to try and teach like Mike. Well, I'm not being myself. I'm trying to be like Mike, or I'm trying to be like Courtney, or maybe I can try and be like Vern, even though I don't have one-tenth of the fancy clip art pictures that he has. But I'm trying to be something else, rather than just being myself. And to, when you talk about your life, you just kind of rest and you exist, and there's nothing that you do to be you. Well, when you understand your new life in Christ, you're identified with Christ. Your life is in Him. It's not about, I want to do this, and then you go out and work. That may be part of it, but it's more, this is my life, this is what I do. I don't really have a motivation for doing it. It's my life in Christ. I'm not trying to obtain anything. I simply live because that's the life I have in Christ. And as you grow in Christ, the character of Christ is going to start to become apparent in you. I think I got through more than I thought I would, but not nearly all of it. But does that make sense? Or it doesn't make sense to me. I'm trying to understand it. I'm trying to study and see exactly what Paul's teaching is. But right now, as I study it, that seems to be what it is. It's your life in Christ, and it's not you doing anything. It's not you following anything. It's simply you living that life that you have in Christ.
Without reciprocating.
Exactly. Not for any reason, simply because that's your life, and that's the position you have in Christ. Well, let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Dear Savior, we thank you for this time we've had. Lord, we thank you so much for the truth of your word and how you are making it so real in our lives and helping us to understand it. Help us simply to behold you each day, Lord, to look at you and to see your glorious face, and may your spirit produce that image in us. We thank you for this, and we ask it in your name, dear Jesus. Amen.